Well, of course you do. I mean, we all have, we've made timekeeping a fine science, haven't we? We have instruments on our wrists that can tell us the time to the microsecond. They're constantly reminding us of the time. I remember those watches that used to beep on the hour. You remember those? I would hear them go off at high noon every week during our worship if people forgot to turn off those beepers, or perhaps they chose to turn on those beepers. Of course you know what time it is. Everybody knows what time it is. Or do they? One of the most prominent features of the gospel story is the way in which the Jewish people, God's people, were totally unaware of what time it was. They were totally oblivious to what God was doing in their midst, and they missed the time of their visitation. The Messiah was entering into their world, and they knew nothing of it. At the birth of Jesus, the Gentile Magi were more attuned to this momentous event in history than were the Jews. And that pattern persists throughout the gospel story. Jesus criticized the religious leaders who could interpret the sky to predict the weather, but they could not interpret the signs of the times, Jesus said. God's people had failed to perceive the ways of God. They had not understood the times in which they were living. And there's a danger of that for us too. In the book of Chronicles, we read of certain men of Issachar who, quote, understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood the times. They could perceive what God was up to, and they could respond well. Understanding the times. I think that could be a good heading for the passage we're studying this morning from Mark's Gospel. Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, found in chapter 13. It's all about understanding the times. What is God up to? And Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for the times ahead. He wanted to tell them what to expect ahead of time, as he says in verse 33, so that they would know how they ought to live. Now, the occasion of this instruction, as we saw last week, was Jesus' word of judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. As Jesus was leaving the Temple Mount after his controversies with the religious leaders, the disciples marvel at the beauty, the magnificence of these buildings, whereupon Jesus declares that this temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another, he says in chapter 13, verse 2. The disciples ponder this, wondering what this could possibly mean. For in their minds, this could only signal the end of the world as they knew it. So that when they get to the Mount of Olives, they ask Jesus privately in verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Now, the prophetic words of Jesus that follow are not easy to understand, especially the words that we're going to consider here this morning, and godly commentators differ as how best to interpret them. But the view that I find most persuasive, as Tim mentioned last week, is that the disciples' question, whether they understood it that way or not, involved two distinct events. The first was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which occurred within 40 years of when Jesus spoke these words. And the second event that Jesus speaks of here was the final revelation and vindication of the Messiah when he comes again into this world in his glory. And these two events are intermingled in Jesus' response. All of verses 5 to 23 refer to the period between Jesus' first and second advent, that period described elsewhere in the New Testament as these last days. And much of this passage has special reference to one part of that period, the time when God would bring his judgment on his people Israel, destroying the Jewish temple. But these verses can't refer exclusively to that event. So, for example, when Jesus talks in verses 9 and 10 about his disciples standing before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be preached to all nations, it could refer to the gospel going out to the known Gentile world of the time, as Tim suggested last week, which in a sense, in some way it did by AD 70. But it certainly has a broader meaning that is still in force today. It speaks of that missionary mandate that comes to us to take the gospel to all our known world, to every nation, every ethne, which is the Greek word used here, from which we get the word ethnicity, or people group. This is an ongoing imperative to make disciples of all people everywhere until Christ comes again in glory. For beginning in verse 24, Jesus points to a time that we now know goes way beyond AD 70. And so we'll consider these words of Jesus with that already and not yet framework in mind. Now remember here, Jesus' purpose in these words is not to satisfy our curiosity. It is to prepare our hearts and minds to meet the challenges ahead. He wants us to understand the times so that we might know how to live. So let's look at our passage under three headings. First, verses 14 to 19 speak of a time of great distress. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, I think the most significant feature of these words is their tone. There is an urgency here. An urgency to act quickly and decisively when the time comes. Flee to the mountains, Jesus says. Don't do anything that would delay your departure. Now, those with an ear for the stories of the Bible can hear the echoes of two other incidents that required a similar haste. The first was when Abraham's nephew Lot was being rescued from the city of Sodom just before it was to be judged by God. The messengers of God tell Lot in Genesis 19, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." And a second incident comes to mind as the Lord was judging Egypt through the 10 plagues at the time of Moses. And the Egyptians urged the Israelites to hurry and leave the country. And they left with their bread dough unleavened without yeast because they did not have time to prepare food properly. See, in both cases, God was bringing his judgment upon a sinful nation, and his people were called to flee for their lives. And so here, Jesus is pointing to a time of judgment upon Jerusalem, a time when their house will be left desolate because they did not understand the time of their visitation by their Messiah. And when will this judgment be? Jesus says it will be when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. Now, this reflects language from the book of Daniel. And this is followed by a rather cryptic aside, "let the reader understand," which I take to mean, let the reader of Daniel understand that something like what Daniel spoke of will happen again. So what is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, the phrase is found several times in the book of Daniel, and at least in 11:31, it seems to refer clearly to a desecration of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred in 168 BC. The Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes led his armies into the city and erected an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, and there he offered a pig, an animal that according to the Old Testament law was ceremonially unclean. That was an idolatrous affront to the true worship of God. It was a blasphemous sacrilege, an abomination that incited a rebellion that resulted in great destruction. Something like that will happen again, Jesus says. And within 40 years, it did. In AD 70, the Romans invaded Jerusalem after the Jews had revolted against them. And in April of that year, the Roman general Titus encircled the city and set up a siege that lasted 5 months. It was a horrible time of death and destruction, which is described in some detail by the Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the events. The temple of God was desecrated by murder and bloodshed, and the Romans eventually burned the city and the temple to the ground. Not one stone was left upon another. And Josephus tells not only of the extreme violence of the Romans, but also the fighting of the rival factions within Israel. All was lost. All order was gone. The city was in chaos. It seems that everybody was slitting everybody else's throat. Food was extremely scarce. Children fought with their own parents for a loaf of bread. Mothers ate their own offspring. It was horrible. And one commentator writes, there have been greater numbers of deaths. 6 million in the Nazi death camps, mostly Jews, an estimated 20 million under Stalin, but never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus himself, who was unaware, so far as we know, of the prophecy of Jesus, tells us no other city ever suffered such things. All the calamities which have ever happened to any from the beginning seem not comparable to those which befell the Jews, he wrote. Now, some think that Jesus is speaking in this passage of some great tribulation that will take place immediately before the end. But it seems best to see these words as fulfilled in the first century AD. For if they were referring to some event immediately before the Lord ushers in his glorious kingdom, it does seem strange that Jesus would say the distress of that time would never be equaled again. And in addition, this is how Jesus' words were understood in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's account of this discourse, instead of saying, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of that causes desolation, we read, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And so the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a time of great distress. It was the judgment of God. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the times so that they would know what to do when they saw that awful event come upon them. And here's one lesson we need to learn. The judgment of God upon those who reject his Messiah is real. It is frightful. It is nothing to trifle with. It was true then, and it is true today. And that judgment in AD 70 is but a precursor of an even greater judgment at the end of history when Jesus Christ comes in glory. So friends, let me be very direct with you here today. Do you know where you stand with Jesus Christ? You have heard the gospel. You have heard that he is now raised from the grave. He's now been given all authority in heaven and earth. Where do you stand with him? John, in his gospel, talks about God loving the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, to condemn it, but to save it. But then he writes, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Where do you stand with regard to Jesus Christ? There is a judgment coming, a judgment that has been signaled to us in the past, a judgment that in some way is unfolding even in the present, a judgment that will come in all its ferocity at the end of time, which we do not know when that will be. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem would be one of those moments of distress in those days of distress and tribulation. And in verse 20, again, Jesus speaks of those days. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. Now, I think it best to understand that as a reference not just to the events of AD 70, but to refer to the whole period leading up to his glorious coming. For he now talks about the elect. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. Now, using that term, you see, Jesus is referring to all Christians, not just those in Jerusalem. And he returns to themes that are relevant to the entire age between his first and second comings. These words apply to us. Verse 21, he says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, if we're to understand the times, Jesus says, we must understand our age not only as a time of distress, but also as a time for discernment. We often think of our age as a very skeptical age, and that may be true in our secular culture. But here Jesus warns his disciples not against skepticism, but against gullibility. Now, he's mentioned this already, as we saw last week. In difficult times, there will be many who pretend to have all the answers. They will present themselves as our Savior, the great Messiah who is to come, as the person who can solve all our problems and bring us peace and prosperity in our time. Isn't that how Hitler came to power? But do not believe it, Jesus says. Don't be so quick to entrust yourself to such deceptive leaders. There will be many false Christs and false prophets. And because this will be a time of great distress, it will also and especially be a time that calls for Christian discernment. It will be a time to test the spirits, a time to guard our hearts by using our heads. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we should no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. No, we're not to be infants. Children are often held up as an example for the Christian, but not here. For the issue is not humility, it's gullibility. We must be mature, discerning men and women. So if we're to understand the times, we need to see the need for discernment. And in this passage, Jesus particularly mentions as a threat those who perform great signs and miracles as proof of their claims. And here I think we need special discernment. Signs and wonders have a special attraction and fascination to us all. I mean, if I were to perform a few miracles for you, don't you think you would really listen to what I had to say with a little more interest? And it's true that Jesus' miracles did attest to his identity, but he also played down his miracles. He didn't broadcast them. For he knew how easily such wonders can be misunderstood. And so we must be very discerning in our attitude about such signs and wonders. They are certainly not a proof of anything. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Notice Jesus isn't contesting the authenticity of the miracles. That's not the issue. He's simply saying that performing miracles was no proof of anything. The performance of a miracle is not necessarily a sign of the work of the Spirit of God, and even if it is, it is not a validation of the teaching or the personal godliness of the one who performs the miracle. The test for truth is the revealed will of God in His Word, in the Scriptures. I can't stress this enough. Understand the times. If we live in a time of distress, which we do, there will be a special need to live in discernment. And so we must be grounded firmly in the truth of God's Word. Now is the time of discernment, Jesus says. And finally, in all of this, Jesus tells us that now is a time to wait. To wait for the coming of the Son of Man. And the centerpiece of the whole passage comes in verses 24 to 27. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You hear, Jesus assures his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he assures us here today in this room that as the Son of Man, he will come into this world with power and great glory. Now, I can't tell you exactly what is meant by this poetic language about the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the sky, the heavenly bodies being shaken. Nor can I tell you exactly what it will be like when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of the sky with the sounding of a trumpet and so on. That's language borrowed from the Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Zechariah. It's often called apocalyptic language. Language that is used to refer to times when God himself is going to make his presence known in this world in a powerful way. Something which by its very nature is beyond our experience. All I can say is that it will be, as we say, an earth-shattering event. You see, there will come a day in the great divine drama of human history when the curtain will fall, the house lights will come on, and the action will come to a sudden stop, and the divine playwright himself will walk onto the stage in full view to refashion the entire set and determine which of the actors would get their pink slips and be sent forever backstage, and which of them will be invited to participate in the glorious sequel, which will bring all that has been written thus far to its glorious fulfillment. That day will come. Yes, Jesus is the Lord of human history, and he's coming again. Now, there have been disputes in the history of the church among Orthodox Bible-believing Christians about the precise sequence of events related to Christ's coming, like whether it would be pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, whether it would be premillennial, post-millennial, or whether there'll be any earthly millennial at all. And through history, there's been speculation about how Christ will come, just what it will look like when he does. There's been much discussion exactly about what will happen when he comes, what will he do. But one thing has never been questioned, that Jesus Christ will come again in glory. He will judge the world. He will receive his people to himself. The gospel will be completed and fulfilled in that great event. And these words of our Lord point us just to that. And though we work and we pray with all our heart for God's will be to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must still wait for that great day when the Lord himself will make it happen. The day of the Lord, when the Creator bursts into his creation in a time, in a way that no one will miss, to fulfill his glorious promises, to restore his fallen creation, and to unite his Son with his bride, the church. You see, this is the Christian's ultimate hope. It's the hope that one day the gospel, the truth of the gospel, will be vindicated before the whole world. And what we now believe in faith will become sight. It's the hope that one day justice will be done and will be seen to be done. All wrongs will be set right. What is broken will be fixed. All that is evil will come to judgment, and God's shalom, his peace, will reign supreme. And it's the hope that God's love for his people will be fulfilled when he sends his angels. He gathers his elect from the four winds, and we will live in the loving presence of God himself forever, where there will be no more pain, no more grief, none of those things that make life in this fallen world so difficult. This is the great hope of the believer. You see, there are three great truths here that in this present world seem so much up for grabs. Is the gospel message really true? Not just true for you, true for me, but really true for everybody. And second, is God really good in a world with so much evil? How could that be? And third, does God really care for his people? Does he really love you and me when he allows us to go through such hard things in this world? The world we live in casts doubt on all these things. And only when Christ returns will the truth of the gospel be vindicated. Only then will God's justice be executed. Only then will God's love for his people be fulfilled. Only then. And so till then, we must hold on in faith, in hope, we must wait. And so Paul writes in Titus 2, in that passage we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." We are to wait for this blessed hope. Now, as we wait in confidence. We wait in confidence because our sovereign God is in control. Look at verse 20 of our passage. "If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them." Who will shorten them? It's God. He's in control, even in those circumstances in which his people suffer. He will never allow more than we can bear. Luke puts it like this. He says, "You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." You see what he's saying here? Some joke that God never gives you more than you can bear unless you die of it. Well, that's not true. Luke is saying, even in death, God is with us, protecting us, leading us into life. God's in control. He will take care of his people always. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 23, "I have told you everything ahead of time." None of this should come as a surprise to us. It's no surprise to him. He knows all about it. And so we don't need to fear, no matter what the future may hold, for our God will be with us in whatever he allows us to endure. And so we can wait in confidence in God's sovereign control. Jesus gives us his own word on this matter. "Heaven and earth will pass away," he says in verse 31, "but my words will never pass away." We can wait in confidence as we wait for the coming of the Son of Man. And we can wait in expectation. For when that great day arrives, it will be unmistakable. Jesus came once in obscurity, as a baby in a manger, and only a few people knew what was happening. But when he comes again, it will be in glory. All the world will take notice. Again, he will be recognized for who he is, King of kings, Lord of lords. His truth will be vindicated in the world. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So don't worry about missing it. No, you can't miss it. At that time, all will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is what we're waiting for. And we can wait in expectation that when Christ comes, there will be no regrets. There will be no second thoughts, no looking back on anything we've left behind or given up for his sake, for we will share in his glory. We shall be like him. And so Jesus wants us to be like those men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what they should do. The time we live in is a time of distress. And as a result, it is a time for discernment. And it is a time to wait in confident expectation. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, these first Christians were waiting for the coming of their Lord Jesus, and they expected him to return soon. Paul writes this, "The moment when we will be saved is closer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here," he writes. "Be patient and stand firm," James exhorts, "because the Lord's coming is near." Where did they get such an idea that Jesus coming in glory was near? They got it from the Lord Jesus himself in the words that we consider this morning. You see, after speaking of the trials and tribulations that will precede his coming, including the particularly distressing time related to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which gives a preview of an even greater time of trial at the end, Jesus returns to the question of timing when he says in verse 28, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, this discourse of Jesus took place at Passover time in the spring, and the budding branches of the fig trees provided a handy picture. They were the signs of the coming of summer. And so Jesus says, all these things he's just spoken of, all the things that will precede his coming and which point forward to it, are the signs that we need to take notice of. And he's saying that all these things, the wars and rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the persecution of believers, even the destruction of the temple, all of them will begin to appear within a generation. And since we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, we know that they did. You see, the twigs of the fig tree have grown tender. Its leaves have come out. Summer is near. It is right at the door. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. This is why this expectation and anticipation of his return was so vivid in the minds and hearts of those first believers. The end of all things is near, Peter wrote. He's echoing the words of Jesus himself. In Christ, they knew that God had entered the world, his world, just for a moment. And in his resurrected life, a new world had already begun. But he would come again to bring that new world to completion. And as we consider these words of the first Christians, we can say with certainty that the coming of Christ is nearer now than it was for them. You might ask, well, were they wrong in thinking that the coming of Christ was near in their day? I mean, it's been nearly 2,000 years. No, they didn't get it wrong because they never claimed to know when it would be. Christ is coming, and his coming is imminent. I liken it to that violent movement of the San Andreas Fault in California. That great earthquake is imminent. It could happen anytime. But even as we think of the nearness, the imminence of Christ's coming, we should also ignore those who try to tell us when it will actually happen. Now, how can I be sure of that? Because of the second thing Jesus wants us to know about his coming, something that he makes about as clear as he possibly can. He says it three times. Look at verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. How can he say it any more strongly than that? And if it was not for Jesus, the Son of God, to know, then what right do we have to think any of us can know it? And that's why it always ceases to amaze me. I can't get it into my head why so many Christians through the ages have tried to set a date. I mean, these kind of things keep popping up. What are these people thinking? When Jesus says it so clearly, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You see, Christ's coming is near, it is imminent, but the time of his coming is indeterminate. It's unknown and unknowable. That's why the call of Christ is to be alert, to be on our guard, to keep watch as we understand the times we live in. And so there are two words I want to direct your attention to as we close. They're found twice in this passage, and they are all important. The two words are the elect. The elect. Verse 20. For the sake of the elect, who he has chosen, those days will be shortened. Verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. You see, Jesus is addressing his disciples, but his promises are for the elect. For you see, the elect are those who are not deceived by false prophets. The elect are those who don't give up when persecution comes. The elect are those who persevere to the end. It's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, make sure that you're a part of that group called the elect. And he's saying the same thing to us here this morning. As Peter urges in his second letter, strive to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Well, don't leave any doubt about where you stand. Make sure you're numbered among those who belong to Christ when he returns. As you continue to live by faith, entrusting yourself to him and his grace each day, by faith, abiding in him, holding fast to him, and allowing his power to flow through your life for his glory, by holding firm, standing fast, continuing to strive to say no to ungodliness and yes to the new life that is ours in Christ. And so he says, be on your guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Be faithful. Today, as we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.